I guess everybody here has one of the handouts that I prepared. If I don't have a handout, I'm stricken dumb, so I have to have a handout. This is the title of this message tonight did not make it into the bulletin, but if I had to give it a title, just so we'll know what we're talking about before we start here, what it means to fully follow the Lord. Believing in the promises of God is the way I would state the title. And it's based on Numbers 13 and 14, if you want to have that ready in your Bibles, and also Joshua 14. It's going to be a familiar story. It has to do with when the Israelites left Egypt and were headed for the promised land, all the things that happened to them. And then one of the things that happened was that Moses sent out 12 spies to spy out the land and find out what lay before them as they went into Canaan. So one of the things that we're going to talk about tonight is the promises of God. If God makes a promise, we can pretty well count on him keeping that promise, can't we? And that's one thing that's for certain. I got to thinking about how many promises of God are actually in the Bible, and I found various answers to that. In one area, one place, one source said that there were 3,000 or over 3,000. Another source said there were exactly 5,467, and another one said 7,487. So honestly, I don't know, but there's a lot of them, right? So regardless of what the number is, in faith, we have to believe these promises. And we have to appropriate what the promises entail in living the Christian life in fully following the Lord. That's the phrase that we want to emphasize tonight. God has given to the believer everything that he needs in order to live in this present world that we live in and in the world to come. The last time that I spoke to you, by the way, that was 4 years ago. So just consider this as part two of that. And I guess the next one will be in 2023 or something like that. But anyway, last time I spoke to you, we talked about the fact that there are several hundred positions in Christ that are laid out in the Bible. In other words, these position would be those things that we are given at the moment of salvation that are free gifts, something, things that we don't have anything to do with, but God gives them to us. And it's up to us for our behavior to be in line with those positions, but there are literally hundreds of those that describe our position. And but we have to believe them, and we believe them by fully following the Lord. For example, in John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" That's what the verse says. Here's a few of the promises that we hang our hat on as Christians. In John 11:25, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." That's the one I just read. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:14, it says, "He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." 1 John 2:25, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." And then in John 14:3, "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am there you may be also." There's hundreds and thousands of these promises that are scattered all through Scripture. But In this passage tonight that we're going to look at in Numbers 13 and 14, it's based on an original promise that was given concerning the land, the promised land. You know, they had been in Egyptian bondage for all these years, and they were freed from bondage, and there were 600,000 men over 20 years old in this group, not counting women and children. Some have said as many as 2.5 million people were in that cohort. So the promise that was given was that concerning the land was that God was giving to the Israelites this land to occupy. And when he says, "I give it to you," that means it's theirs already, right? They don't have to do anything. It's theirs. It's there for the taking. They're supposed to go in and occupy it. So the promise, the original promise, of course, was Genesis 12. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those that bless you, and the one who curses you, I'll curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." He repeated the same promise to Isaac in Genesis 26:3, also to Jacob in Genesis 31:3. So after the Israelites were released from slavery there in Egypt, they were led by Moses at God's direction, and they went northward from there, and they were to go forward and possess the promised land. The journey would ordinarily take somewhere between 11 and 14 days. But because of their disobedience, God caused them to wander in the wilderness, as we know, for 40 years. Actually, it was 38 years plus the time from when they left Egypt. So it adds up to 40 years. And he had them to do that so that that entire generation of adults over 20 years old would die out, except for two men, Joshua and Caleb, right? So tonight we want to explore why these two faithful men were spared and how this came about. So we look at the book of Numbers, chapter 13, if you want to turn to that. In Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2, there are three verbs in this passage here to emphasize. "The Lord spake to Moses, saying, send," that's the first one, "send thou men that they may search," is the second one, "the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them." So we have those three verbs there: send, search, and I give. We know what send means. Search here, the word used for search, is close to the meaning of reconnaissance, like a military reconnaissance of the land. The purpose of that would be to find out strategically some of the features of the land, what they're walking into, and how they should prepare for it. It's kind of like, I know in the business world, I graduated with a business degree, and we used what we call SWOT analysis. Anybody familiar with that? Strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. That's what they wanted to go into the land and look for those things and make plans. Not as a go or no-go, but to learn what they needed to do in order to make it a success, to fulfill God's promise. So in Deuteronomy 6:23, the verse reads like this. You don't have to turn to this, but I'll just read it for you. "He brought us out from there in order to bring us in. He brought us out of Egypt in order to bring us into the land, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers." So there it is again. He is giving them this land. There's nothing that they need to do other than go in and claim it and defeat the enemy there. We read later on that the main reason that he wanted them to go in and conquer all these tribes and nations that were within the land was because they were such evil people. We'll talk about that more in just a second. But back to Numbers 13, he said, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." And he wanted to send leaders because he figured that the leaders would be the most likely ones to come back with a positive response. But that didn't turn out to be the case. Now, the people that he sent out are named there in Numbers 13, 3 through 15. And I'm not going to read all of them, but some of the names like Shemua, Shaphat, Agel, Palti, Gadil, Gadi, Amiel, Sether, Nabi, and Gul, those are not names that we're familiar with, are they? That's because God killed all of them with the plague. All 10 of those don't exist anymore. Now, the other two, the two that we know are Joshua and Caleb. That's pretty common names. I've got people in my family named Joshua and Caleb. Maybe you do too. But Moses gave a charge to these 12 spies, and the charge was based on the promises of God. The land was already theirs. The charge was to perform this reconnaissance in order to formulate strategies that were needed to carry out the occupation of the land. It was not to determine whether it was a go or no-go situation. So you remember that verse, "He brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land that he had sworn to our fathers." All right, so what does he say? In verses 17 through 20, I'm not going to actually read every word of the verse because it would take too long, but I'm just going to kind of summarize it. He says, "Go up into the dry parched south country," and you can see that on those maps that I gave you where he started out down in the wilderness of Zin, and the red lines show their path as they go northward. They're going to go through Hebron and keep on going all the way up to the north until they reach Hamath, and then they come back again. So they said, "Go up there and see what the land is like. Go to the hill country, see what the land is like. Are the people strong or weak? What kind of people are there in that land? Are the cities open camps? Are they fortifications of some type? Is the land fat or lean? Are there trees or no trees? Bring back samples of their fruit. Be of good courage. Bring the sample of the fruit back so we can see what is there." So they went up on Numbers 13:21. They went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. That's approximately 250 miles up and 250 miles back. It would be kind of like going from here to like Montgomery, Alabama, and back. That if you can visualize the distance. So it was on foot, and they spent 40 days doing this. So I started thinking, well, you know, how many hours a day would they be walking doing this? If you used a 20-minute mile as a leisurely pace to walk, it would take in 40 days. It would average out to about 4.2 hours of actual walking every day. So that gives plenty of time for resting, for sleep at night, and all that sort of thing. So this 500 miles was covered up and back. So after 40 days of spying, the spies returned with a report. In verses 25 through 29, They brought back from the valley of Eshcol, and you can see that on the map there, a single branch that had a cluster of grapes, some pomegranates, and some figs. And these grapes were so heavy that it required two men to carry them on a pole between them. And they gave their report to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of Israel that were gathered there at Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. So they showed them the fruit. They said, we got good news and bad news. The good news is that it's a fruitful land. Here's a sample of the fruit. And the land does flow with milk and honey. That's true. Now here's the hooker here. Nevertheless, that's the negative. Nevertheless, they say in verse 28, the people are strong. You know, the cities are fortified and large. The descendants of Anak are there. They're men of great size, maybe from the Nephilim that mentioned in Genesis 6:4, although they were obliterated by the flood, I think. But there's some similar type people. This thing about giants in the land, evidently there were a lot of giants that lived in the land during that time. They're named in the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And in fact, I wanted to read in Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 5. It reads like this, and this is at the time that the 40 years has gone by and they are about to go into the land. And he says, this is Moses saying, "Hear, O Israel, you're crossing over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Great cities fortified to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who's crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly just as the Lord has spoken to you." So that's ultimately what took place. We have all these people groups there that were huge. They were, you know, Goliath is said to be, I believe, 9 foot 9 inches tall or something like that. And these people are named in the Bible, the Rephaim, the Emim, the Zamzumin. These are all people groups that were supposed to be, I guess they were affected by giantism or something, but they were huge people and very fearful to face in battle. But that's nothing for the Lord to take care of that. They also said the Amalekites are in the southern country. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites are in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and the Jordan River. So all of these are negatives that came back from these 10 spies out of the 12. Now, pause there a minute and talk about Caleb. Caleb was one of these 12 spies that was chosen by Moses. He was of the tribe of Judah. It's kind of a complex thing to dig into the lineage of Caleb, because some people said that he was a Gentile because he was a Kenizzite. And then other people say that he was his family was linked to the tribe of Judah and he became like a Jew. So I'm not going into all of that. I don't want to chase that rabbit right now. But anyway, it'd be kind of interesting if he was a Gentile, because that would mean that a Jew and a Gentile went into the promised land together. Think about that. Redeemed Jews and Gentiles will be going into the promised land one day, right? So it would be interesting if that is true. So Caleb here is One of the two that came back with a positive report. The other one is Joshua. He was of the tribe of Ephraim. And Caleb is going to go down in biblical history as being wholehearted. He's described as fully following God. And that's why he was successful in what he did. So Caleb stepped forward when he heard this negative report in Numbers 13:30. He says, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it. We shall surely overcome it." So we remember now, positionally, this land is theirs already. From the moment that God gave it to them, it was theirs. All right, well, the other 10 spies now come back to display their lack of faith further. They say in verses 31 through 33 of chapter 13, "We're not able. They're too strong. The land devours its inhabitants. The people are of great size. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight, in their sight." So their influence on the people, then, they've got these 10 people here saying these things to the 600,000 plus that are out there waiting to find out the report. And the influence that they had on the people in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 14, they wept, they grumbled, they lamented, "Why did the Lord bring us here to die by the sword, to see our wives and children become plunder? We need to choose a leader and just go back to Egypt where we came from." So Joshua and Caleb then responded. They fell on their faces and they did traditionally what was done back in those days. They tore their clothes, which is a public expression of despair and grief and shame, mourning, whatever you want to call it. And they spoke to the people and they said, "Look, this land is good. It's exceedingly good land," in verse 7. "If the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us into it and give it to us. Do not rebel," verse 9, "against the Lord or fear people of this land. They shall be our prey." They're ours. The victory is ours. The protection's been moved. Lord's with us. Don't fear them. So the congregation comes back and says, "Let's stone them. Let's kill Moses and everybody that's talking like this." And then the Lord steps in. I think it's around verse 10. "And the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel." And that put a stop to that when the Lord appeared. So God then responded himself. And he said in verses 10 through 12, "The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I've shown among them?'" And then Numbers 14, 11 through 19 ends with this. This is Moses trying to intervene for the people with God. He says, "Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." And so God comes back and says in verse 20 through 35, "Surely you shall not come into the land except Joshua and Caleb. Your children will I bring in, but as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. And according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years, and you shall know my opposition." So a key verse here is in Numbers 14, 24. "But my servant Caleb, he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Now, does that mean that the next day that Caleb was going to go into the land? No. He was out there in the wilderness with the rest of them for 40 years. But something happens after that, and we'll talk about. The 10 spies that brought back the bad report died by a plague before the Lord. Joshua and Caleb lived. All the adults at that time perished, and only their children lived to see the promised land. So now the finale there in Joshua 14, if you turn over to Joshua 14, the land indeed was conquered, and it was divided amongst the tribes. 9.5 tribes west of the Jordan and 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. So let's hear from Caleb at this time. In Joshua 14, verse 7, 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord God. He fully or wholly or wholeheartedly followed the Lord my God. In verse 10 through 14, he says, Now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. And since the Lord spoke this word unto Moses while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. 85. He was 85 years old at this time. So out of 603,550 people that somebody has said was in this group, two remained, and only their children were allowed to go into the land. He goes on to say in verse 11, of Joshua 14, As yet I am strong, as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength was so then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. You remember Moses himself, when he died at 120 years old, and it says that his eyes were not dimmed nor his vigor abated. So it's a similar thing here. You got Caleb at 85 years old, and he's as strong as he was when he was 40. He says, Now therefore, give me this mountain. He's claiming the promise. And he's talking about Horeb. He's talking about Hebron, I mean, is the mountain that he's talking about, that he wanted. Whereof the Lord spoke in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron, for an inheritance. So Hebron, which the meaning of that word, by the way, means the Hebrew place, therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, unto this day, because, why? He fully followed the Lord God of Israel. So once he took possession of his inheritance, he made good on his words. And we find in Joshua 15, verses 13 and 14, it says, Unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a part among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, even the city of Arba, father of Anak, which city is Hebron. And Caleb drove thence the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. So he had God on his side, and he went in and drove out these giants and took over that territory for himself. He claimed it. So what are some points that we can glean out of all of this scripture that we've looked at? One is that we are to read and discern God's word. God had said, I think I found 22 places in scripture where it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And Genesis 13:15, for all the land you see, I'll give it to you and to your descendants forever. Genesis 13:17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. 26:3, sojourn in this land and I'll be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands. And it goes on time after time after time. There's 22 of them here, and that's not all of them. That's just ones that I found right off the bat. And he just says, you shall take possession of the land. You'll live in it. I've given it to you to possess it. All you have to do is believe it, do it, claim it, and I'm there. I'm going to follow through with this promise. So that's the first thing. We're to discern the Word of God. That applies to us. We read God's Word and we see the position that we have in Him. We're to claim that. We're to utilize that position. We're to appropriate the strength that He's provided for us to live in this world, to be live the Christian life, and utilize them in our Christian walk. Secondly, we're to listen to and obey God's voice, not man's. We can easily allow ourselves to be swayed by what men are saying. The vast majority here, 10 out of 12, which percentage-wise is 83.3% of the people, did not follow God and did not give a good report. Only 2/12, or 16.7%, followed and were obedient to God. So it's like the verse that we read in Matthew, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go thereat. But because straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it, applies here. Third, the key is that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to wholly follow God as Caleb and Joshua did. The fourth thing is we're not to fear man. We're not to fear man. The natural, unregenerate man is fearful, pessimistic, grumbles and laments, why me? But we're not to fear man. Fifth, we are to be persistent in our faith. Caleb wholly followed God when he was 40 years old, and he continued to follow God when he was 85 years old. What about all those 45 years? The strength of his faith in God was an enduring strength. So the last thing is that we can be just as productive at 85 as we were at 40. At 85, Caleb conquered and drove out the giants, the sons of Anak. God honored his faithfulness in his old age. And we know then that when we follow, wholly follow God, we're to claim his promises for ourselves. Caleb said, now, therefore, give me this mountain. He didn't hesitate to ask, and he claimed it, and he received it. Now, a look at what it means when we say that Caleb followed the Lord fully, or he was wholehearted. Again, in Numbers 20:14-24, my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. And then in Deuteronomy, it says this in chapter 1, verse 35, not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb. He shall see it, and to him and to his sons I will give the land on which he had set foot because he followed the Lord fully. So what does it mean to follow the Lord fully or wholeheartedly? I think number one, these are listed on the back of your sheet. You're committed to following God even if it means going against the majority opinion. And notice that the 12 spies, all 12 of them were leaders of their tribes. But 10 of them were afraid and negative and didn't trust God, and only two stood their ground for God against the majority. So we need to keep this in mind, that those that walk by sight will what? They will always be in the majority. Those that walk by sight. Only those that have vision and spiritual insight have the ability to see above and beyond the majority. So these ten ignored God's word when he said, I give you this land. And they trusted in their own reasoning. It didn't work out too good for them, did it? Think about some other examples of biblical minority positions. If you look back at, for example, one that I think about is Noah. He was very much in the minority, wasn't he? I mean, here's a guy that is following God's direction and building an ark out in the middle of open ground where it never rained before. That takes a lot of faith to do something. And he was being laughed at and jeered at. And he went ahead and followed God's direction, built the ark. If any of you have been up to Kentucky and seen a replica of that ark, I know a lot of you have. There's quite something in it. Can you imagine him building that out on the open plains with no water around and no rain has ever happened? It's amazing to me. But he was in the minority. Joseph was in the minority. When he was sold by his brothers into Egyptian slavery. Moses was in the minority when he demanded that Pharaoh free the Israelites. Joshua was in the minority when he broke down the walls of Jericho with blasts from the ram's horns. Gideon was in the minority. He had only 300 people that routed the Midianites with broken pitchers and smoky lamps at the direction of God. Elijah was in the minority. He brought fire down from heaven and put the prophets of Baal to shame. David was in the minority. He was laughed at by his brothers. And he went out to defeat the giant, Goliath. So, if you're committed to following God, even if it's going against the majority, that's one of the ways you follow the Lord fully. Secondly, before I leave that, we find ourselves often in a minority, don't we? As Christians, in the workplace, in the office, in school, maybe sometimes even at home, we could be in a minority with our families. So we can take courage from these examples and claim the victory that God's given us in all of our circumstances. Okay, the second thing it means to follow the Lord fully is that we're able to accept the sovereign choices of God. For example, Caleb was the one who took the lead here in trying to convince Israel to go and conquer. But when God chose a leader to invade Canaan, 38 years later, he chose Joshua and not Caleb. Now, Caleb would have been a fine leader in man's eyes, but there's not any record of any friction that took place between the two men. Caleb accepted his behind-the-scenes role, and he followed. So it reminds me of that verse in 1 Peter that I like. I keep a copy of it in my billfold to look at in case I forget it. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time, because he cares for you. All right, the third way that, meaning rather, of the following the Lord fully, means that you're eager to act based on God's promises, regardless of human reasoning. Now, what kept Caleb going for 45 years was that he never doubted the integrity of God and his word. We read in Joshua 14:9, so Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot is trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. So what would be some reasons why he would not want to fight? I mean, first one I can think of is he's 85 years old. All right? Secondly, he's going into the hill country. It's tough terrain. As people that have, from our church here that have been to Israel can attest to, if they've seen this land. And then, of course, there's always those giants around. So he had all kinds of reasons that not to fight. But that didn't stop him. He trusted the Lord fully. Fourth, following the Lord fully means that you're willing to take on tough assignments. The hill country, as we said, was occupied by giants, but it was the land that God gave them. Caleb refused to magnify the adversary and minimize God. He minimized the adversary and magnified God. He did just the opposite. And Caleb did what most did not do. A lot of the people that went into the land, even later, failed to drive out the Canaanites. And a lot of the rest of the Israelites let the Canaanites stay there, and they compromised with them, which caused great problems later on, as we read in the Old Testament. But the man with the most difficult inheritance to claim was the one who totally claimed it. He claimed that place. Fifth, following the Lord fully means that you're committed to Christian life and service for the long haul, that you're going to finish strong. He didn't look for retirement, but for reassignment. Age has little to do with achievement. Being wholehearted has everything to do with it. I've got an uncle right now who'll be 100 years old next year, and he's just as strong a Christian right now as he ever has been. He does all that he can do physically to trust in the Lord in everything that he does. He's a retired music minister. He's just an amazing individual. He reminds me of Caleb. All right. The application here, we can ask ourselves these questions. Am I or are we committed to following God even if I'm in the minority? Am I able to accept God's sovereign choices? Am I eager to act against all human reasoning based on God's promises? Am I willing to take on tough assignments? Am I committed to the Christian life and service for the long haul? So we can take heart in knowing this story, this true story about Caleb and what he did back in those days, and we can draw strength from that to live the Christian life today. Now, there's a song that's been written by Graham Kendrick, and I have the music here to it, but here are the words. It's called "Give Me This Mountain," Caleb's song. And it's based on Numbers 13, 14, and Joshua 14. He says, "We have walked the wilderness and have proved your faithfulness and known your presence. And some have stumbled on the way. By grace alone, we're here today, here in your presence. The race is not yet run and the battle's to be won, but in your strength, I'm strong. Give me this mountain, I will not be turning back. Give me this mountain for your glory. Give me this mountain, Jesus' blood is overcome. So I'm not quitting until it's done. In your name we rise and go, on to victory if we know that you're with us, with angel armies all around, till on the mountaintop we stand, all praising Jesus. Though giants bar the way, our God is strong to save. You made me bold to say, give me this mountain, I'll not be turning back. Give me this mountain for your glory. Give me this mountain. Jesus' blood is overcome, so I'm not quitting till it's done." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for all of the truths that are contained in it, and that you've given us examples to follow and a path to take in this world and leading a life that's acceptable to you. And we know from reading about this story about Caleb and Joshua how they, against all odds, they fully followed you. And it's a lesson for us so that we might do the same thing in our daily walk. We thank you for this time together tonight, and we just pray that everything that we have done and said would be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.